Heard a story this week about a man who called the office of the church that he attended. And when the secretary answered, he said, "Can I speak to the head hog of the trough?" The secretary thought she had heard right, but she asked, "I'm sorry, who would you like to speak with?" And the caller repeated, "Can I speak to the head hog of the trough?" And the secretary answered, "Well, if you mean the preacher, then we would prefer that you might refer to him as pastor or maybe even brother, but we really wish you wouldn't call him the head hog of the trough." And the man replied, "Well, I was planning on giving $100,000 to the building fund," to which the secretary quickly replied, "Hang on, I think the big pig just walked in." Now, let me acknowledge that the church in general has gotten a bad rap for the perception that it's always asking for money. Now, clearly, ours doesn't. We don't even pass offering plates. We just have some indiscreet boxes in the back. You can give online or whatever. We certainly don't want to pressure you to give your money to our church, but we do want to teach what the Bible says about money and giving. And let me also clarify, you can call me whatever animal you want if you write a check for $100,000. Just kidding. Sort of. Honestly, I'm always a little hesitant to preach on money and tithing because of that preconceived idea, even though God addresses it regularly in the Bible. He knows how much of a struggle it can be for us, how much money can own and mess up our lives, how the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And he also knows, and I also know, how much we need help with it. But sometimes I think we've allowed a few charlatans teaching heresy about money to keep us from hearing much needed truth from what God's word says related to that subject. The Bible says, in fact, that how we manage money is directly linked to our discipleship. In fact, there are more verses in the Bible regarding money and wealth and possessions than there are about heaven and hell combined. Of the 38 parables Jesus told, 16 of them have to do with money or possessions. The Bible has fewer than 300 verses on prayer, less than 500 on faith, but over 2,000 verses on the subjects of wealth and money and possessions. It's obvious that how we deal with finances in general and what we give in particular is a big deal to God. And so we need to hear what he has to say on the subject, no matter how uncomfortable that might make us feel. So today, as we continue our series through this Old Testament book of Malachi, we come to what I believe is the theme verse for this whole book, and then perhaps the one passage that Malachi is known most for on the subject of tithing. But I promise this will not just be a guilt trip about why you should give more to our church. It is, however, a challenge for you to trust God and prove his faithfulness in your life. Let me just say this. So I shared this message, obviously, in the first service, and there were some people that about right now is when they shut down. And they were done. I mean, you know, they tell you about all the clues, the nonverbal communication clues. I saw this. I saw the point of more elbows than I ever really wanted to see. And this is not about just ought and should. I have the secrets of the insider trading from the U.S. Congress. And this is the kind of good news that you have to make these kind of investments. And I want you to understand the good news in this, and please don't shut this down. So let's go ahead and turn to the passage Chris read earlier from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And right off the top, I would call your attention to the first two verses of our passage, verses 6 and 7, especially verse 7, which is almost sums up the whole book of Malachi. And that's why we have used it as our theme verse for the title verse for the series. But beginning of verse 6, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, before we go further, I wanted just to look at those first two verses and what they meant for them, the people of God, in context, 2,400 years ago, and what they mean for us today, God's call and his promise. First, they are a reminder of his faithfulness. That's what verse 6 is all about. It's not some out-of-the-blue mention that God never changes. It is part of this whole thought, a reminder about his character that he is faithful. And actually, it's alluding to what theologians would call God's immutability, his unchangeableness. I, the Lord, do not change. And so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God is speaking in the first person through the prophet Malachi. He uses his personal name, Yahweh, which is the indication of all that in the Old Testament is when it's the Lord, that's how it's translated in all caps, which really was a transliteration of the verb to be, or as he said himself to Moses, I am. He is the perpetual I am, the one who is and always has been and always will be, who is unchangeable. And he repeats that one phrase for emphasis, I, the Lord, do not change. That is, he can be counted on. He does not waver or falter because he is faithful. And the point he's making here is the fact that he doesn't change is the only reason that they were still there. Because he is a covenant-keeping God who promised to love them and still does, despite the way that they continue to act. And really for us, that is our only hope, that God never changes, that he is the one constant we can count on while everything else around us moves and turns and shifts. And we read that over and over in the Bible, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The good news for us is because God does not change, we can count on him to keep his covenant with us. Look at the last part of verse 6. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God could have legitimately wiped out his people because they had broken their part of the covenant, but he didn't. He doesn't. The second part you see in that statement is in verse 7, and it is a call to repent and turn back to God. The first part is a summary statement of verse 7 of the fickleness of the followers of God down through the centuries. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, God may have been faithful, but they were not. And we read this throughout the Old Testament, how God people continued to disobey. Like the words of the old hymn, they were surely prone to wander. But his call to them and to us is to repent and return. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that word repent. We have these ideas that get stuck in our mind. Maybe you think of an evangelist with a vein bulging out of the side of his head, pointing a finger at you and with an angry voice saying, repent! That's how some of us think of that word. That's what it means to us. But it was a very common word used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament, men like Jonah preached repentance. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, Peter, and yes, even Jesus. It means literally to change your mind. Metanoia is the Greek word in the New Testament. Meta meaning change, noia meaning to think. And its usage in Bible times was borrowed from military terminology, meaning something like an about face, like to do a 180. So you stop going the way you were going, you turn around and you go the right way because you changed your mind on which way you should go. And God says, in spite of your disregard for my law and how you have repeatedly broken the covenant, I want you to return to me. And you would think that they would have accepted that gracious invitation from the Lord, especially since he promised to restore their relationship and even to bless them. But once again, God's people with their fickle faith think otherwise. Instead of returning, they deny that they even have a problem. Look at the last part of verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? They're not asking for some practical ways that they can get right with God here. If you've been with us throughout this series, you know that this is now the sixth time in Malachi where we have seen this same kind of dialogue where they respond with this same sarcastic questioning. The New Living Translation captures their denial. How can we return when we have never gone away? They don't think they've done anything wrong. How can they come back when they never left? How can they repent when they've never sinned? This brings to mind for me Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Remember, he found himself in the pig pen. He hit bottom, and it was only there that he came to his senses, we read. That's the idea, the very idea of metanoia, to changing your mind, coming to your senses. And that's where he finally looked back and saw how he got where he was, which is how it works really out for all of us. You might not have ever wandered away from God on purpose. Perhaps it was just a slow drift. Most of us don't decide to rebel against God, but over time, we neglect this and we neglect that and we start doing things we know we shouldn't. And after a while, we look up and see how far we've fallen. And hopefully, we too come to our senses and ask, how do I get back home? What do I need to do? What changes do I need to make? Malachi's message was a call to return to the Lord. The third thing we see in this passage is a promise from God to bless their repentance. So the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. Now we know that really he never actually left them. But because of their disobedience and his discipline upon them, he had removed his hand of blessing from them. And as a result, they had experienced all kinds of problems. First, they were defeated by their enemies, the Assyrians, Babylonians. They were taken away into captivity. Then when they were released to come back home and God gave them the permission to come back to the promised land, they continued. They disregarded him again and things went south once more. They were depressed by their pagan employers. They faced all kinds of injustice and they were financially broke and nearly starving to death. They were reaping what they had sown. But the Lord promises that he will return to them. And in fact, the rest of our passage tells us of the blessings that they will experience when they do repent and return. It's reminiscent of the words of James 4:8 that tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. Now, I'm not saying that if you just keep your nose clean and do everything that God says that you won't ever have any problems, that everything you touch will turn to gold, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everyone will like you, even cats, which is a miracle in itself. I'm saying that there is a constant theme throughout Scripture, which the Lord repeats here, that if we will walk in obedience to him, your way will be blessed and you will be a blessing. And yes, there's even a promise of prosperity, both in our passage today and in so many others in Scripture. Now, what that will always look like, I don't know. But God is not shy in promising to bless those who follow him in obedience. Not as our lucky charm, not as our rabbit's foot in heaven, but as our Creator who loves us intimately and wants what's best for us. And really, for us, that's what the gospel is all about. So he says, return to me and I will return to you. But they respond with their smart aleck tone, how shall we return? And the Lord's reply there in verse 8, we see the real accusation, the specific one. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. So the specific accusation from the Lord is, you are robbing me. Thus, the whole point of this message of repenting and returning to the Lord, the how are we to do that, comes down to their mismanaging their resources and robbing God, which is a pretty serious indictment. You ever heard a story or find out somewhere that someone in a church, maybe the treasurer, the bookkeeper, maybe even the pastor, has ended up embezzling church funds, stealing from the church? Or perhaps another kind of charity, a ministry that feeds hungry people, that houses orphans, distributes Bibles, supports missionaries, maybe even something else, that rescues dogs, and they're stealing from them. I mean, doesn't that just really tick you off? I mean, it's never a good thing to steal, but we might say there's a special place in hell reserved for people who steal from the church, right? Well, I saw a church sign one time that said on the marquee out front, to whoever stole our AC units, keep one. It's hot where you were going. I'm not sure if that's the message you want to present to the community, and I don't even know if that's the unpardonable sin. Though if you took away our AC today, we might all feel that way. But I think we understand how we view someone who steals from God's house. Because really, we believe that they are stealing from God. And you got to believe that's pretty serious. But are we guilty of doing that ourselves? So how had they robbed God? Well, God answers that question very directly. They were stealing from Him by not giving their tithes and contributions to Him. Look there in verses 8 and 9. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how? How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So very simply, God was charging them with theft, robbery, grand larceny, because they were not giving to Him what they owed Him from their income. That they were taking what belonged to Him and holding it back from God, keeping it for themselves. Isn't that the same as embezzling? Now, we know that as a way to recognize God's rightful rule and ownership of all things, His people in the Old Testament were instructed to give tithes and offerings, contributions, the ESV says. And that word tithe means a tenth, 10%, off the top. And the people of Israel did not just give one tithe, but first they were required to bring a tenth of all their produce and their livestock or the financial equivalent into the temple for distribution among the Israelites. The Levites then gave a portion of their tithe to the priests. Secondly, they were to bring another tithe during special feast days. Not to mention, there were other free will offerings that were received as well. Failure to tithe properly could have included not giving at all or withholding part of it. But clearly, God noticed, and He considered that they were stealing from Him. And verse 9 says, the whole nation was under a curse for doing so. So, do you think this could apply to us? I do. I've seen it too often. People who have given their lives to God, they say, who say they trust Him in everything but their finances. They have to take care of that by themselves. They may sing, I surrender all, but that does not include their money. They're going to hold tight to that, and they won't let God touch that part of their lives, and they don't want to talk about it ever in church, and then they wonder why they're always in an uphill battle financially and never can get over the hump. I mean, do they not think God notices? Is he not God? Do you really think you can just ignore this part and think he won't mind as long as you just go to church a lot and stop saying the bad words? Or are you really comfortable robbing the all-knowing God of the universe? But many do, and they have their reasons or excuses. Some would say, well, that the tithe was Old Testament law, and we're not under the law, we're under grace. We don't have to do that anymore. But I'll remind you that Abraham practiced tithing 400 years before the law was established, Genesis 14, when he gave a tenth of everything he owned to the priest Melchizedek as an offering of thanksgiving for the Lord's provision. Later, Deuteronomy 12, which is part of the law, God's people are challenged to bring their tithes and their special gifts to the place of his choosing. But true, we never read the word tithe in the New Testament, not once. But what we do read is that the believers were so grateful for God's grace in their lives that they sold what they had and they gave it all to him to be used by the church. They freely gave whatever they had to the Lord, like the widow who gave her last mite, and Jesus raised her up as an example of faithfulness. Or like the people in Macedonia who were themselves impoverished but continued to give generously and sacrificially. And we do know that in the early church there was an expectation that believers would be givers. That's why Paul instructed the church in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income and give it when the church is gathered. That's proportional giving, which is really what the tithe was. And it means that the more God blesses us, the more we are able to give. That's the New Testament grace giving, which was usually more than just giving 10%. According to Malachi, the more you give, the more you are blessed. 1 Corinthians teaches that the more you're blessed, then the more you can give. Someone put it this way, give according to your income, lest God makes your income according to your giving. The Old Testament then gives a command to tithe by setting a standard of percentage giving, and the New Testament, in there, the command becomes a model as we are urged to practice proportional giving. But the emphasis is on sacrificial generosity, not on minimum standards. 10% would be the assumed baseline. Now, lest we turn this into a trial where I am take on the role of the district attorney bringing a charge against you so that we hope we can find you guilty of robbery and make everybody feel good, right? I want to focus on the rest of this passage, and I hope you haven't given up on me too quickly. And really the flip side of this whole thing, because again, there's a promise on the backside that's really, really, really good news. God is faithful, and he promises to bless those who are faithful in return. This is not some health and wealth, name it and claim it, lust and trust heresy that some TV preacher is asking you to send him all of your money so that you can get rich, and him too. But it is God's word. And there's a consistent pattern in Scripture that follows this teaching that we see here in Malachi. Look at what he says there in verses 10 through 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the storehouse, we know, was the chamber of the temple where the tithes and the offerings were kept. And he's saying, you bring the full tithe into that storehouse and put me to the test. And watch and see. If I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until all your needs are met. Now, I will remind you, they were struggling financially. Some of these people had even sold themselves into slavery just to stay alive. So this was a promise, a provision, a blessing. It wasn't a formula, but it was a promise with a premise. If they held up their end of the deal, God promised to bless them. And you have to admit, this is some radical stuff if it's true. So is it true? We got to figure that out. Did God mean it? Does he mean it still for us? That's why I entitled this message, Proving the Faithfulness of God, and not Stop Thieves, as I was going to. Because this is an opportunity, an invitation even, to put the Lord to a test. His words, not mine. I mean, do you believe him or not? Do you think he wants to bless you if you fully trust your stuff to him? And if you say that you do, then here's a chance to put your money where your mouth is. Literally. In the church, we often use the word stewardship when we talk about money. It actually refers to many other things. But it's not a word we use a lot in the other parts of the world. Now, we even have a stewardship team here at Shelby Crossings who helps us to oversee our finances. But we do see that word several times in the Bible. It means to be a manager of something. Jesus used it on a few occasions, and so did Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, he said, now it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And that's what we want to be, faithful stewards. So I want us to look at how we can put this into practice today with four stewardship principles for putting the Lord to the test with our finances and with our giving. And I promise, well really, he promises that if you do these things, you will not regret it. Get my pages in order here. Number one, recognize the source of your resources. That is, you understand who it is who is blessing you with your paycheck, your income, your crops and flocks, whatever. The source is God. It all belongs to him. That's always the first principle of stewardship, recognizing that it's his to begin with, and you have been given the responsibility and, yes, even the privilege of managing something that really doesn't belong to you. It belongs to someone else. It comes from him to you. That's why we call it a resource. He's the source of your provision. The practice of tithing is a recognition of that, and it's a good reminder of who's in charge of my life. Not just who I have to answer to, which is what we dealt with last week, but who is responsible for taking care of me. This should take a tremendous weight off of your shoulders. I mean, do you really want to carry the weight around of running your own life? Or do you want to just exhale and trust him to take care of things? When I give at least 10%, it's a way to be reminded that God owns everything that I have, but he's also the one who's promised to meet all my needs. God, he takes the weight off. God wants what my money represents, which is me. When giving to God, we're not just taking our hands off what belongs to him in the first place. We are giving ourselves to him. My use of money shows what I really think of him because my giving becomes a thermometer of my love. Pastor and author Joe Stoll said it well. It's not so much what you have, but rather what has you that makes all the difference. Jesus understood that idea. That's why he said that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Where your treasure is, he said, there your heart will be also. And that's what he wants most, our hearts. He also taught about our stewardship of what he lends to us here on earth, not just how we give, but how we spend and manage, and even how we think about money. He said this in Luke chapter 16, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the first principle of stewardship is recognizing that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that all we have ultimately belongs to Him. We are called to be faithful stewards, managers of it. And that leads us to the second principle. Trust that He will provide for your needs. Now this is the big issue, really, as it always is with God. It's faith. It's always about faith. Do we really trust God to meet our needs, or do we think we had better cover ourselves in case He doesn't come through? And if we're struggling right now with what we have, and the cost of living is going up daily, it seems, then how in the world can I give 10% off the top of what I make and still make it? I mean, right now we're already spending everything we got. How can I add some more to that to begin with? And I guess this is where that test comes in. He says, try me. See if I won't come through. Look again at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, where God tells us to test Him. The test means to investigate or prove something is true. And it really doesn't sound right in some ways. We're warned elsewhere about not putting God to the test. And yet when it comes to giving, God invites us to test Him because the real issue is not money, but trust. When we decide to give a percentage of our income to the Lord, we then have the opportunity to trust His faithfulness to meet all of our needs. And when we decide to give at least 10% to God, we're saying we trust His math, that we believe He is able to supernaturally enable us to live on the other 90% better than we could on 100%. God is saying, I dare you. Test me in this way to see if I'll provide for you. Listen to the New Living Translation. Try it. Let me prove it to you. Now, He didn't have to make this promise. He could have simply told us to give 10% because He demands it, and that's that. But He wanted us to get to know Him in a much deeper way, to deepen our relationship by deepening our dependence on Him, to grow our faith, to show us that He keeps His promises. And again, this is about faith and surrender. When we first give ourselves to the Lord, all other giving is easy. And the Lord says through Malachi that I will bless you until there is no more need. Like Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Whose riches are you counting on, His or yours? He is able to take care of you. That's true whether you believe it or not. You're going to have to decide for yourself whether you believe that. The people in Malachi's day obviously didn't. Their sin and spiritual apathy and lack of faith had led them down a path where they were outside of God's protection and His blessing, so they were struggling, and therefore they couldn't afford to tithe. Or so they thought. Or was it they couldn't afford not to? Because God says here, it is because you have been robbing me that you're living under a curse. It is because you have turned your back on me that you haven't had what you need. But if you will return to me and trust me to give back to me what I have given you, then I will meet your every need as well. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll look at this passage a few more times. He said, when you give generously and bountifully, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, when you trust God enough to open your hands and stop clinging to the things that he has given you, he will give you what you need. You will have enough. I would ask, do you really want to try to do this all on your own? That thought scares me to death, trying to live my life without tithing and trusting God as my provider. And I suspect that some of you who are living under financial anxiety every day of your life, that's part of it because you're trusting in you and not him. And you have every reason in the world to be afraid. I would be too. The question is, again, do you trust him? Number three, expect his blessing on your life. I said earlier that it always comes down to faith, and it does. Faith is about trust and dependence, but it's also about expectation. So what are you expecting God to do? If you test him, do you expect that he will pass the test? I would say, based on what he said here in Malachi, that God is laying his reputation, his integrity on the line with this test. He's allowing you to effectively put him on trial, but he is not worried about the verdict because he knows that he will come through. The question is, do we believe that? That God will bless our lives. And this is not the only place we read this. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The same passage we read from 2 Corinthians 9 a little earlier continues. With these words, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's an incredible promise. You won't just have enough, you'll have more than enough, actually, so that you can be even more generous. As the saying goes, and I have seen this proven over and over and over in my life, you cannot outgive God. Now, I'm not saying that every time you give, you're going to get back tenfold by the next day, as some people would tell you. Sometimes you give your last dollar, and then you have to see if you trust God when you don't have anything for a while. But in the big picture, over time, if you are faithful, God will bless your life. He promises that. And I have seen that, as many of you have. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke chapter 6. This isn't some crazy prosperity gospel preacher. This is Jesus. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. So are you measuring, what are you measuring with? Are you trying to skimp by giving God as little as you can? Well, it's no wonder that you're getting a skimpy return. Trust God to open up your hand and allow him to take what he wants and put in what he wants and expect his blessing. Finally, number four, determine to give to him intentionally, proportionately, generously, and joyfully. And I know that does not fit in the blank on your sermon sheet, but just try to work it in the margin or somewhere, because all of those things are important. We want to determine in our hearts to make up our mind to take God at His word and start tithing. Not when things get better or when we have some money left over, but out of faith and out of obedience. One more look at 2 Corinthians 9. And by the way, Paul gave some of the best teaching on giving in the New Testament in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And he says, beginning in verse 6, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." He's using the analogy of a seed, someone sowing seeds. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So we determine to give intentionally, because it won't happen by accident. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." And we do it proportionately based on how the Lord provides for us. Now, some would ask, do I tithe from the gross or from the net? Well, do you want God to bless the gross or the net? I heard someone say one time, "I always tithe from the gross because God gets more that way." Okay, that's the attitude of generosity, of open-handedness, that God will bless abundantly. If you're being stingy with God, what does that say about your love for Him or your trust in Him? And the text suggests that's what He will do back to you. Give from what He has given you, recognizing that it all comes from Him to begin with. And to be faithful in little is to put yourself in position to manage more, either financially or, as Jesus said in Luke 16, more importantly, spiritually. Either way, we want to be generous givers. Proverbs 22:9 says, "The generous man will himself be blessed." Finally, do it joyfully. We read that God loves a cheerful giver. So we don't do it under compulsion, because we have to, but because we get to. Give with joy, understanding the privilege of giving back to a God who has been so gracious and generous to you. So here's the challenge this morning. The test. Will you trust God enough to come to Him with open hands and say, "Lord, all I have is yours. I'm going to obey you and trust you to bless me as you said that you would. I surrender all, including my wallet. Have your way in my life. I am grateful for your grace and all that you've done for me through Christ, and I want to give back to you in response." That will set you free. I promise you that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, its truth, and its clarity. And even today, the audacity of your laying yourself on the line for us. Forgive us for our lack of faith, that sometimes we just don't believe you. Or we hold back, or we hold on. And it's not just even about selfishness, it's about ignorance, that we don't trust you enough to bless us. So I pray, God, that you would give us the faith and even the courage to take steps of obedience that stretches us and that shows our faith. God, we know that there's nothing that we could ever do or give back to you to pay you back for your grace to us, and you never ask us to do that. But out of gratitude, out of hearts of thanksgiving for the ways that you take care of us, we release what we have, what you've entrusted to us, back to you. We pray you would be honored in it. So do your will in our lives, not just now, but in the decisions we make this week. And change us, God, through that. And we pray this in Jesus' name.